Hear now God's word from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, starting with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and it was evening, and it was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And it was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, your word is truth. Your word is your word. It is everlasting, eternal, unchanging truth. It is truth revealed to us so that we might know you, we might know your works, and we might know your salvation. And Lord God, Holy Spirit, we pray then that you would illuminate our understanding and have your word on these great teachings of your glory and creation impact our lives, impact our faith. And I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit for proclaiming these truths of your word. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I began last Sunday's message, which was also on God's glory, there is a perennial problem which plagues Christ's church, which is that our view of God is too small. And of course, when we have too small of a view of God, then how can we really trust Him to be big enough to handle the really hard problems which hit us in life? Furthermore, if we possess a small and inadequate view of God, then how can we trust Him to see us safely through the world's troubles, the world's dangers, to heaven? Furthermore, if we possess a small and inadequate view of God, how can we really trust His Word and the truth of His Word and His promises? In other words, all kinds of problems with faith and trust emerge from false views of God, viewing God as small, inadequate. Furthermore, when our view of God is too small, then our view of ourselves increases. And we have an inordinately large view of ourselves and our self-importance and the importance of our desires and our preferences, while God decreases all the more. So what is the cure for these problems? Well, as I said last week, the cure is for us to turn our gaze to scripture texts which present God in all of His hugeness, all of His glory and power and splendor. So while last Sunday, in order to do this, while last Sunday we looked at the amazing vision of God's glory in Ezekiel chapter 1, a vision of glory which shatters the small boxes in which we tend to place God, this morning we're now going to turn our gaze upon God's astounding glory and hugeness and vastness as seen in the miracle of His creating the universe out of nothing. And so this morning we are looking at God's glory in creation, specifically in His work, in His act of creating the world out of nothing. And so in order to behold this glory of God, this hugeness of God in His acts of creation, let's turn our attention to that founding verse, the beginning point of God's revelation of Himself, as well as where the universe and everything in it originated. The very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1, chapter 1, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So where did everything that exists come from? You know, there are a lot. There's a huge number of answers that have been presented on down through the ages. And of course, all of those answers, all of those myths have resulted from seeking our answers apart from God and apart from the revelation of God's Word. Because what the Bible is God revealing truth, revealing Himself, revealing salvation to us. The most famous of the Greek philosophers, Plato, well, he believed that there is an eternal, perfect world. Those of you that know philosophy, it's the world of the forms. There's an eternal perfect world, but we're not in that eternal perfect world. We're in a physical imperfect world, which was created by a god called the Demiurge. And so that's perhaps Plato's. That's really abbreviated view of maybe origins. As I was looking through different accounts throughout the world of creation, one of the more colorful that I encountered comes from Central Africa. It's known as the Mbombo creation myth. In the story of creation, there was a god by the name of Mbombo. And Mbombo was all alone on the earth. And of course, if he's all alone on the earth, that raises the question of, well, where did Mbombo come from? Where did the earth come from? As far as I can tell, it doesn't answer that question, but it assumes the earth is existing and Mbombo exists. And one day, Mbombo's stomach began to cramp. And lo and behold, Mbombo vomited out the sun and the moon and the stars. And then the sun which he vomited out began to heat up the earth which was covered by water, and that heat began to evaporate the water, and so hills began to emerge from the receding waters. And then Mabombo vomited once again, and out came 9 different animals from which all the other animals came, and as well as men. I don't know about you, but personally, I don't quite care for an origin of man in which we're vomited out from a god by the name of Mabombo, even though I think Mabombo is kind of a cool name, don't you? Most creation accounts that I looked at, like this one from Central Africa, seem to assume that the earth, human life, came from various gods who apparently already exist. It really is difficult to explain origins, especially, again, apart from God's revelation. But what about today in Western civilization? What do we, in general, as a society, tend to believe? What does modern man believe about the origins of the universe and everything? What answers have we come up with by seeking our answers not only from mathematics, empirical science, and so forth, but again, trying to reason apart from God and apart from God's holy word, God's revelation? Well, perhaps one of the most respected scientists who seek to answer such questions is Stephen Hawking. Remember, he's the scientist that has ALS, and he's all scrunched up in his wheelchair, and when he speaks, he has to use an electronic voice. He's a theoretical physicist and cosmologist and highly respected. Let me give you several quotes regarding origins from Stephen Hawking, since he's a good representative example, from his book, The Grand Design. And this is, of course, regarding origins and the Big Bang. He says this, or he writes this: spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. Then he says also, because there is a law such as gravity, the university can and will create itself from nothing. Now, we could have a great time in Sunday school analyzing and dissecting such statements. Because there's a law such as gravity, where did gravity come from, you might ask? The universe can and will create itself of nothing. What? Here's another explanation of the Big Bang from another source. These are all basically the same ideas underlying. The Big Bang theory states that at some time in the distant past, there was nothing. A process known as vacuum fluctuation created what astrophysicists call a singularity. From that singularity, which was about the size of a dime, our universe was born. Now, what I found interesting about all of these explanations of where the world came from, either all that presently exists has always existed, or something or someone, some God, some law, whatever, brought the world into existence as we know it. And here's the massive advantage that we have this morning regarding the great question as to where the universe, the world we live on, where we came from. In the Holy Bible, what we have is not just one more creation myth from which we can kind of pick and choose maybe what we like. In the Bible, what we have is the one, spelled capital O-N-E, what we have here is the one who did in fact bring the universe into existence, revealing the answer to us. The answer is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, as well as in other texts in the Bible. And so Genesis 1, verse 1 is the very foundation of the one who brought the universe into existence, telling us where it came from. And he tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, regarding this divine, sovereign, all-powerful act of creation, as declared in Genesis 1:1, Douglas Kelly, a theologian, writes, "The sheer lordship of God nowhere shines more brightly than in the miracle of miracles, His creation of all things out of nothing." Now let's pause for a moment then and consider this phrase regarding God's act of creation, this miracle of miracles. Now, technically, a miracle is something extraordinary. A miracle is something that is above and outside of the ordinary. It's something in which it's something that takes place in which God suspends the ordinary laws of the working of the universe. And thus miracles evoke awe and wonder at God and His power. They evoke that the sense that deity has intruded into the ordinary, and thus miracles again evoke faith, and they evoke awe and wonder. And regarding God's divine, sovereign, all-powerful act of creation, well, it's not simply a miracle, as astounding as true miracles are, but creation, I like the way that Douglas Kelly characterizes it. It is literally the miracle of miracles. Creation is the miracle that is above and beyond all other miracles. In other words, creation, Genesis 1, verse 1, should evoke an even higher sense of awe and wonder and reverence, and an even higher sense of the stupefying power and authority of deity in this act of creating the universe in this miracle of miracles. But why should we even label creation as a miracle of miracles, a miracle as being above other miracles? Well, it's because God created absolutely everything that exists. In fact, He created the entire universe in all of its mind-boggling vastness upon vastness and splendor and glory and majesty, along with all of the laws under which the universe operates. And God also created our own world in all of its splendor, in all of its glory, in all of its wonder. God created it all ex nihilo. Ex nihilo. That's a Latin phrase that means that God created all things out of nothing. God created all things out of nothing. We really need to let this soak in. Before God brought the universe, before God brought absolutely everything that exists into existence, there really was nothing. There was no matter. There was no stuff. There was no time. There were no angels. All that existed before creation was the eternal, everlasting, immortal, self-existing God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what is truly astounding about the true, living, self-existent, eternal God is that He did not need anything whatsoever. He did not need nor use any pre-existing stuff in order to bring the universe into existence. So what we have to grasp is that what God is revealing here, especially in the first verse of Genesis chapter 1, is that He brought forth absolutely everything that is, matter, energy, light, the laws of physics, gravity, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, our solar system, all of life. He brought it all into existence out of nothing, and this by the sheer stupefying power of His bare, naked word. God spoke. God commanded. And it became. This is divine fiat. It all came about as a result of God's will. It all came about as the result of the power of God's spoken word. This sheer creative power of God's spoken command is reflected in the subsequent verses here in Genesis 1, such as verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. We need to marvel then at the reality that the sheer mind-boggling, overwhelming, astounding power of God's spoken word was all that was needed to give order and shape and form, to bring into existence, to control, to sustain this entire vast, marvelous, grand, glorious universe. As Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament scholar, writes regarding verse 1, God's creation reveals His immeasurable power and might, His bewildering imagination and wisdom, His immortality and transcendence, ultimately leaving the finite mortal in mystery. Ultimately leaving us in mystery. That's important, that it leaves us in mystery. Because if we could fully comprehend God, if we could hold God in our hands and fully understand Him, then we would have a puny God. And why are we wasting our time worshiping a puny God? Because what can a puny God really do? Mystery is good because He is beyond us. He's transcendent. He's outside of this universe, and yet He's immanent. He's right here with us this morning. This is a mind-boggling God. So can you begin to maybe see that all too often, our conception of the God of the Bible, of the true and living God, is just too small, too puny, too wimpy. God's Word, God Himself, reveals Himself as huge, as mind-boggling, as awesome, all-powerful, the all-glorious Creator, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now, creation. God's creating and bringing into existence everything that is. Well, it's such a vital and central teaching that it isn't limited just to one verse or even one chapter. And we find this same teaching of God's creation repeated throughout Scripture. So let's take a look at just a couple of other passages which also teach creation. And for this, let's begin with Psalm 33. Psalms. The Psalms are full of creation, by the way. Psalm 33, which is a psalm that calls us to praise God. And what I want to do is, rather than starting with the beginning of Psalm 33, because that'd take too much time, let's start in Psalm 33 with the part that presents God's work of creation. In fact, starting before that part, let's start with verses 4 and 5. Which present His works, His character, which underlies even His work of creation. Verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 33, here's God's character. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So first of all, we see here, verse 4, that God's Word is upright, meaning that God's Word is both true as well as right. And then second, we see that all of God's works, remember we're talking about creation ultimately, and creation is a work, all of God's works are done in faithfulness. We're always afraid that God is mean, that God is evil. We see this reflected in all the... I like science fiction, do you? And of course, science fiction is full of aliens, and invariably, aliens are what? Evil. Mean. Except for a few exceptions. That really reflects our fear of God, isn't it? And that's why passages like this are so important. All of God's works are done in faithfulness. That's expanded where we learn that God loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of His steadfast love. And so having laid this wonderful foundation of God's glorious character, verses 6 to 9 then, in Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9 then takes us into one of God's greatest works, which is creation. There we read, By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Have you ever considered that God's work of creation reflects his character? You ever thought about that? The world, the universe reflects the character of God? And when we do take into account the wonderful character of the Creator, then it should be no surprise when verse 5 tells us that the earth is full of the steadfast love of God. And thus, in both verse 6 and verse 9, the reference to God creating by the sheer naked power and fiat of his word, well, here's what it says. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all the hosts. The breath of the mouth is referring to words. You know, when we speak, there's puffs of air coming out. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. That's describing creation in its purest form. All that is, came from nothing. God is so awesome, so powerful, so beyond, that he didn't need to start with something that already existed. And what he did create is full of his steadfast love. What's being described is something that is far, 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 far beyond anything that any human can or ever will be able to do. Bringing something into existence by merely speaking words. Bringing something about by merely commanding it to be. Creation by such fiat, by such power, by such command, creation out of sheer nothingness by divine will is exclusive to the God who is and who always has been. Such creation, such power, the ability to create is limited to and even reserved to the God of all wonders. But what if this all-powerful God, this Creator, wasn't good? If God were not good, then wouldn't it probably follow that the works of such a God wouldn't be good either? In other words, if God were not good, then it's likely that creation itself would not be good, and we'd have to start limiting things in creation. And that kind of idea that there's things in God's creation that aren't good even infiltrated the early church. And we still see vestiges of its infiltration in the 1800s, even today. Here's an example where Paul deals with this infiltration that God's creation isn't quite good. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, where Paul describes those teachers who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. There's certain faiths that teach certain groups abstinence from marriage. Evangelicalism still has some of the remnants of teaching. There's certain foods that's sinful to partake of. But you see, God is good, as we see in Psalm 33. And because the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord, then his creation, what he has created in the world, is good. And this is exactly what is presented not only in the Psalms, but by Paul in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 4, where he says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." So, because God is good, his creation is good. It may be under a curse because of our sin. Now, that's another story. But creation, the universe, is good. And because of Christ, God is going to restore it to all of its glory. Now, let's look at another verse which teaches creation. For this, we'll go all the way to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24, where we read this. Isaiah 44, verse 24, where we read, "Thus says the Lord, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. This declaration by God that He is the alone and exclusive creator of all things is set in the context of both the grace of God's sovereign redemption as well as the folly of God's people following after idols. Idols who are in fact nothing gods. Isaiah hammers away, idols are nothing, they're nothing gods. A few verses earlier there in chapter 44, verses 6 and 7, we read, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me." It's a good question. Who is like God? That's a question that is healthy for all of us to ask because our hearts are continually seeking to create idols. We are continually seeking after other gods, other things to provide us with good things. So, who is like God? Why do we keep looking to other things in God's place, essentially elevating them to the place of a god, which means they're idols? God declares in verse 24, "I am the Lord who made all things." There is nothing in all of existence that wasn't made by Him. Furthermore, He declares that He alone stretched out the heavens. He says, "I spread out the earth by myself." The true and living God had no helper. He had no help in this miracle of miracles. He required no assistance. He required no assistance in the glorious, all-powerful work of creating everything out of nothing. He did it all by the stunning sovereign power of His spoken command. So, who is like the Creator? The answer is, there is no God, and little g God, of course, there is no God like the true and living Lord of all. So, if there is no God like this one, utterly and totally awesome and good and full of steadfast love, utterly and totally powerful, then why, oh why, do we think of this God as being small? And why, oh why, do we turn to nothing gods as if they were bigger? Why do we do this? We need to put God in His proper place. We need to understand Him as huge, vast, incredible, awesome. Then maybe we won't create all of these idols, these nothing gods, like we see God's people doing in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, one chapter over, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 12, God also declares, "I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the universe, and I commanded all their host." Now, the context of this statement is found back in verse 9 in chapter 45, where apparently God's people were opposing Him by complaining that He could not bring about the salvation that He was promising. That's what God's dealing with. His people, there in chapter 45, were bringing complaints. "God, you can't carry out your promises and deliver us." But what God does here is counter their lack of faith, which stems from too small of a view of God, by declaring His incredible, immense, stupefying power of creation. God says, "I made the earth. I created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host." So what God was saying to these people who were struggling with faith in God's ability and hugeness, what He essentially was saying, "Look, my people, if I had the power, the sovereign power to create both you and the earth by the sheer fiat of sovereign command, if I possess such lordship and supremacy and power over all things, then don't you think I can bring about your salvation? Why are you lodging these complaints against me as if I was a puny God?" In fact, God was not only declaring that He possesses what it takes to bring about huge things like their salvation, but using that example of a supreme power and ability in creation, God was declaring that there is more than sufficient reason to trust He will bring about all that He has promised, even their deliverance. As one author states regarding this passage, Isaiah 45, trust is partially based on past performance and the explicit power one can demonstrate in past situations. You see that? Trust is based upon, in part, past performance and what power that person demonstrated. And so what does God do when the people are complaining? You can't bring about our salvation. God says, I created the universe by divine fiat. Don't you think you can trust me? The author continues, if God is powerful enough to stretch out the heavens with His hands, and if He can command the stars to go to their place, there is good reason to trust that in the future He will do what He says He will do. If God is able to control, guide, keep track of, and care for 10,000s of stars spread out over the immense heavens, surely He's able to deal with the important issues that His people were facing on earth. Now, earlier I read that quote from Douglas Kelly, in which he stated, the sheer lordship of God nowhere shines more brightly than in the miracle of miracles, His creation of all things out of nothing. Then in a footnote to that, Dr. Kelly makes another observation which struck me even more. He says, of equal or perhaps surpassing wonder is the other miracle of miracles, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. That struck me. Of equal or perhaps surpassing wonder is the other miracle of miracles, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. So which is the greater miracle of miracles? Is it the glory and wonder and splendor and sheer naked power of creation ex nihilo? Or is it the wonder and glory and power and splendor of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God coming down to earth, down to His creation, and taking on human flesh and becoming one of us in order to save us from our sin? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 encompasses these concepts of Christ, both as Creator as well as coming down and being our Savior. Verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. There we see the Creator making purification for our sins, the incarnation of the eternal, always existing Son of God. And of course, in this idea of Christ, God coming to earth to save us, we need to bring in that awe-inspiring verse about the incarnation, John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Word, remember Genesis? God spoke and it came into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. The glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Behold the glory and power of God, the One who created the universe, the One who also upholds the universe by the word of His power, came down from heaven, took on our human flesh, and dwelt among us. Why did the One who created the universe and who upholds it by the word of His power, why did He become one of us? Again, behold the glory of our Creator God. It's because He so loved His creation. He so loved the world that He created. And He so loved those whom He made in His own image that He became one of us so that He could take the punishment that we deserve for our sin upon Himself as our substitute, so that the penalty for our sins could be paid in full, so that we would not have to pay that penalty ourselves in everlasting damnation. And the glory of this grace, the glory of this mercy, is that not only did He thereby save all who believe upon Him, but He also redeemed His creation from the curse due to the guilt of our sin. This is how huge God really is. He came down from heaven and took on our flesh and took the punishment we deserve on Himself for our salvation. This is how full of grace and mercy and splendor the Creator really is. Oh, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray. Lord God, our plea with You this morning is that You would relieve us of our too small conceptions of You. Help us to behold, to stand in awe of, to begin to realize even just a tiny portion of how huge, vast, powerful, awesome You really are. And how the world and the universe is full of Your goodness, Your glory, Your splendor. Oh Lord, fill us with awe, wonder. Fill us with huge thoughts, a huge faith in who and what You really are. And help us to appreciate that miracle of miracles, the incarnation, all the more. Such grace, such mercy. And we pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.